Our preaching text this evening comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. You can find our text on page 233. And we continue to follow the storyline of Samuel in his ascent and then his establishment as a king over Israel. Very soon, we're going to follow the descent of Samuel. I'm sorry, of Saul. Did I say Samuel the first time? I meant Saul. We'll follow the descent of Saul throughout the rest of the book. But right now, we're in these few somewhat happy chapters in Saul's life as he is established as a king under God. We have seen last week Saul was anointed king. He was shown a great number of signs to confirm his calling as king. He was proclaimed as king before his people. There was still some unrest. Some of the members of Israel did not want Saul as king over him. We're going to see in this text that war is one of the ways that God consolidates his people under his king. But the theme of our text is salvation. It will occur in three important places. I want you to look for it as I read. We'll look at the whole chapter before we pray and study. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there was no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people, that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Therefore they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we have just sung tonight, we pray that you would hold your cross before our eyes and you would shine through the gloom and point us to the skies. We need the sight of your cross in the midst of the gloom of life to direct our vision to the skies, to weaken and strengthen our faint hearts. Speak to us, Lord Jesus, in these few minutes as we study your word. We pray in your precious name. Amen. At what point will our struggle with sin become too much for God to forgive us? At what point will the proverbial straw break the camel's back with God? Or to use another metaphor, when will it finally be the last straw with God? This is how it works in all of our relationships in this life, isn't it? Think of maybe in work you've been a boss, or maybe you've employed someone to work around your house, and you don't have a very, maybe they're not a very good employee. Maybe they've made some mistakes, and maybe they've been dishonest. Maybe they're not the most helpful, and you kind of, you're patient with them, and strike one and strike two, and then at some point, enough's enough, and you let them go, right? And well, at some point, they break the camel's back, right? At some point, it's the last straw. You have to let them go. Think about friendships or dating relationships. Sometimes you have those friends that they're just not that honest with you. They're just not that nice to you. Or a boyfriend that you over time can't trust, and eventually you break it off. Enough's enough. We even face this type of question as parents of children we love dearly. I wonder if any of you have had a moment with your rebellious teenage child where you've thought enough's enough. That's it. You're still my child, but you're out of the house. I'm sure you've had friends or siblings who have gone through those dark nights with their own children. We turn to God's word and we see that Israel, the child of God, has been sinning against God for generations. Over and over and over again, after he delivered them out of Egypt, they continue to live a life of sinful rebellion against God. The pattern from the moment of their deliverance up until now, through generation after generation, is sin and disobedience against their covenant, kind, loving God. And one has to wonder, as we read through the pages of the Old Testament, when is enough enough? Can this really keep going on? And it causes us to ask ourselves, is there a point where I have battled the same sin for so many years and God is going to say, enough is enough? The answer to that question is in our passage. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we will see that we can be assured of a renewed relationship with God. And the way we can be assured of that is to look at the salvation he has accomplished for us. To show the cross in the midst of the gloom. That we are assured that our God is with us through our life of sin. Summarized this way, God's work of salvation is our assurance for a renewed relationship with him. We want a renewed relationship with God. We wonder if it's possible. We look at God's work of salvation, and there we find our assurance. You saw it in the text, the theme of salvation. Verse 3, if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. Verse 9, Saul promises, tomorrow you'll have salvation. Verse 13, we read that the Lord worked salvation. I want us to see in this text the three ways that a saving God relates to his rebellious people that give us such assurance. First, we're going to see in verses 1 to 4, a plea to the God who saves. A plea to the God who saves. Look back at our text, our context. We meet a new character in the book of 1 Samuel. It's a man named Nahash, the Ammonite. Even before you get to what kind of man he is, you can just read that name and think, this is not going to be a very good guy, right? Even the name sounds like a bad guy, Nahash. Nahash is an Ammonite. The Ammonites are on the east side of the Jordan River. Most of the people of God live on the west side of the Jordan. They've settled the lands of Canaan. But you remember, there's a couple of tribes that still stay east of the Jordan River. One of those, the city in one of those places is Jabesh in Gilead. Jabesh would be very near where the people of the Ammonites live. So they have a ruler, Nahash. I think Nahash wants to conquer all of Israel. That's my suspicion. He's going to start by going after this kind of outlying town, kind of on the other side of the river, and see if he can kind of pick them off first. Text tells us he doesn't only want to win a victory, he wants to bring disgrace on them. He besieges them. They respond by seeking to make peace with him. And he says, well, the only way you can make peace with me is if every man has his right eye gouged out. This isn't metaphorical. This is what he really wants. He is a merciless enemy. Why would he go after their right eye? Well, it's disfiguring. It's disgraceful. Also, I read this week, apparently the way the Israelites would fight with a shield and a sword, a shield in their left hand, they would see around their shield with their right eye. And so to cut out their right eye meant they were entirely, they were without army. They were without might. They couldn't fight to defend themselves. So he's going to humiliate them. He's also going to make them impotent, so they have no military might going forward. The elders say, give us 7 days respite, we may send a message. They're probably terrified, right? This is quite a threat coming against them. They're begging for a little bit of time. Nahash, this merciless ruler, amazingly gives them time to go get some help. Why would he do that? Well, not really sure. I think such an evil man might just kind of want to watch them sweat. You know, in the movies, it always, the bad guys, whenever they capture the good guys, they never kill them right away, do they? They just kind of capture them and kind of string it out for a while. So the good guy escapes and wins. The bad guy wants to relish the moment. I think Nahash wants to relish the moment. I also think he wants to bring out the armies of Israel, because he thinks if he can bring them on his side of the river, maybe he's got them on home territory and he can just knock them out in one foul swoop. It's a fatal mistake. He gives them 7 days. They're going to look and see if someone can save them. Look at this line at the end of verse 3. If there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. If there's no one to save us. The desperation of their situation, they send out messengers all over, hoping that from some quarter will arise a savior. The messengers come to Gibeah of Saul. Verse 4, they report the matters in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. God's people are helpless. They are at the mercy of a merciless enemy. They know it. They know where they stand. They know their strength. They know that without a savior, they are defenseless. And their only act is to weep, recognizing their desperate, helpless state. This isn't the only time in God's word we see such a response. We read something like it in Exodus chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. After God's people have been enslaved in Egypt for many years, and they are under the strong, heavy hand of Pharaoh. We read this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. They are desperate. They have no resource to save themselves from military might. They can only turn to the hand of God to save them. But it's not only in physical, military situations where the people of God groan and weep. We also read in the New Testament that facing spiritual destruction, the people of God also weep. In Revelation chapter 5, John is given a vision. And in this vision, at the beginning of the chapter, he sees a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. This scroll To say it succinctly is God's plan to save. It is the eternal plan of God. It is sealed, which means that God's plan of salvation has not yet been opened. It has not yet been brought about. It has not been completed, sort of in this image. As long as the scroll is sealed, God is not saving those he plans to save. Verse 2. John says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." The helplessness of the people of God. No one is worthy by a perfect life of opening that scroll. Therefore, no one is saved as that scroll remains shut. So too are the people of God back in 1 Samuel. None is worthy to win this battle. None is strong enough to achieve victory for the people of God. God's people are helpless. They are at the mercy of a merciless enemy. And when we step back from scripture, we see this is the state of God's people as from when they have been cast out of the garden onward. Helpless. Militarily helpless. Spiritually helpless. In desperate need of a savior. Someone must save. This is true in the Bible, but I'm afraid that modern man lacks an appreciation of his total helplessness. We live in a day with all sorts of creature comforts, all sorts of power at our fingertips. We are insulated from the heat and the cold, from thirst and hunger, from any form of suffering. And so we are blind to our spiritually helpless state. The truth of the matter is that the spiritual enemy of man is more ruthless than Nahash could ever imagine. Our enemy wants more than to disgrace us. He wants the very damnation of our souls. And yet men and women and children walk through life unaware of their total and desperate state, without hope, without help. The other day, we were in the parking lot after a basketball game, and we were some of the last to leave, and I went to start my car, and that dreaded sound, the car's not starting, everybody hates to hear that sound, the battery was dead, and I look around, and everyone's leaving the parking lot, and I jump out and yell at one of the last cars leaving, hey, do you have any cables? Stop, wait for me. I knew that I couldn't get out of that lot without his help. I yelled to wave him down. The people of God in 1 Samuel 11 are weeping and crying out and desperate for a savior. God often uses hardships in our lives to show us just how much we need him. He often uses pain and suffering to shake us out of our self-sufficient state, of our false religion, that I'm kind of good enough, I just need a little bit of help from God and his word. He renders us at times helpless in order that we would see our desperate need for a savior. Maybe he's doing that in your life right now. Maybe he is shaking you out of your insulated self-sufficiency to show you you need to go in pleading Christ for his salvation. Where is our hope found in the face of such an enemy? Well, that's what we find next in our passage. Verses 5 to 11, we see power from the God who saves. We see first a plea to the God who saves. Secondly, in verses 5 to 11, we see power from the God who saves. Saul hears of this predicament of these of this city in Israel. God has prepared Saul for such a moment as this. We saw in the last chapter, he's been anointed, which means he's been set apart to be about the work, chapter 10, verse 1, of saving his people from the surrounding enemies. God is not caught off guard. He has already anointed and set apart a king. He has assured Saul that in such a moment, God has the power to rush upon him by his spirit and empower Saul to be about the work that God has called him to. And he's shown this, he's declared this to the people of Israel. So there is a king prepared for such a moment as this. Not only is he prepared for it, he is empowered to go about this work of saving. God empowers the king. Now, for the second time in Paul's life, we see in Saul's life, verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. This is God empowering his king to achieve the salvation that he has prepared for his king to accomplish. As we follow the passage, we see that Saul becomes angry. He is righteously angry that the people of God are suffering at the hands of such a ruthless enemy. He forms an army. He doesn't do it in sort of a kind way of recruiting. I don't think the army recruiters would follow this strategy today by sending pieces of a slaughtered oxen to all of the people and saying, you better show up or this will happen to your ox. But it works. Verse 7, the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. This is powerful. It means that they come out to fight the battle of God, moved by the fear of God, not the fear of their enemy. It is the fear of God that moves the people of God to follow their king and to the battle that God has placed before them. They go forth with the promise of salvation. Verse 9, Saul promises, tomorrow when the sun is hot, you will have salvation. And the messengers hear it, verse 9, and they were glad. They hear the promise of salvation from God's appointed king, a salvation that is to be fulfilled in the future, and it fills their hearts with gladness and with joy. Verse 11, it's not an empty promise. Saul achieves total victory. Look how it ends. And those who, verse 11, they came into their midst, that's the Israelites, in the morning watch and struck them down until the heat of the day. They're victorious in battle, so much so that even the survivors were so scattered that there were not even two of them left together. There's no way they're going to mount a counteroffensive against the people of God. What is the point? The point is that God is with Saul. That this guy who was last seen hiding in the baggage is now leading the people of God to victory because God is with him. God has empowered Saul to save his people. Say it another way, Saul is the agent of God's salvation. He is the means of God's salvation. God did not kind of tag Saul and say, you're it. I'm going to go sit down. Now you save these people. No, it is God at work achieving salvation for his people. So what are we meant to see in this drastic transformation of Saul? We are meant to see that the king's power to save comes from God, not this king. We are meant to be reminded this evening that it is God who saves. Why do we need to hear this? Because we're like Israel and we like to trust objects and not God. We trust the means that God uses and forget about the power of God. We've already seen it in this book. In chapter 4, they bring the ark with them as if the ark is some sort of talisman or some sort of lucky charm that's going to guarantee their victory. Like they can go do whatever they want. As long as they bring their lucky ark with them, they're going to be victorious. Why? Because they trust the object and they don't trust God. What's going on with the king? Well, they want a king and they reject God to get that king. Because the rest of the nations have a king and they want the power that everyone else has. So they are vulnerable to revere the object that God uses instead of God. Well, our king is tall, so he's going to bring victory to us. We need to hear this because we today are tempted to trust and revere the objects God uses instead of God and his power. Think about our nation. We all love our country. Many of us lament at least the moral and spiritual state of our nation. And we are vulnerable to trust in better politicians and new laws and a kind of a great party platform. What we need is the power of God to rush upon us. We need not wiser leaders. That would be nice. We need revival in our land. We need the power of God to bring about reformation and revival, to raise the spiritually dead to life again. Think about how we approach parenting our children or our grandchildren. There's always the rush to find the next greatest parenting book, to make sure our kids are reading the right books and not reading the wrong books, that they have the right kind of friends and not the wrong kind of friends, to make sure they're going to just the right school, to protect them but not overly protect them, right? To expose them to the world but not overexpose them to the world. If we can just get that perfect balance right, then we'll have well-balanced children. That's not what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to bring the power of God and to rush upon our children and bring them to faith in Christ. How about when we think about our churches? If only we could have the perfect kind of music that's both culturally contemporary but also connected to our historic roots, played in the perfect way. If only we had a preacher that was preaching God's eternal truths in an approachable and applicable way. If only we had the perfect building that would support the worship of the people of God and attract the neighborhood to come and join us. What are we trusting in? We're trusting in the objects that God uses and not the God of power. We need God to rush upon us. Even our worship this day, we as a church emphasize so much the word of God. That's why we read it and preach it and sing it. We look to God's sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to bless and nourish, to convert and comfort the people of God. But woe to us if we begin to trust these objects to the expense of trusting the power of God to work through them. Question to ask yourself: what has God used to bless you in your life that has become an idol? What is an object of God's blessing that you have turned into not a reason to praise God, but to trust in that object, that thing? Repent of that. Repent this night, repent this week, and trust afresh in the Lord. Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to remember that as the people of God who trust in the things, the power of this world. What happens to those rebellious children of God who fall into the trap of trusting the world and not God? Well, that's what we see thirdly and finally in our passage. We see a peace with the God who saves. We see a peace with the God who saves, verses 12 to 15. God has worked a great salvation for his rebellious people. And now after this victory, we're going to see how God relates to these people that he has saved. And the way he relates to them is in grace and peace. Very briefly at grace, and then a few extra minutes on the topic of peace. Verses 12 and 13. Grace. Saul wins the victory. And some of those people remember, hey, there are those guys a couple of days ago, and they didn't want to follow Saul. Let's go find them and kill them. Now, these guys are obviously on Saul's team, and they kind of want to show their allegiance to Saul. It kind of makes sense, right? The king will kind of want to clear out all those people that don't trust him and who are potentially going to rebel against him in the future. What does Saul say? Verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. This is one of the few wise moments, I think, in Saul's life. We're going to see David do something similar to this later on. Saul extends grace towards those who had originally rejected him. There's a lesson here. That lesson is that God sometimes shows grace to those who initially reject his king. Isn't there hope in that? For us in a fallen world, that God shows grace at times to those who have rejected his king. What does Jesus pray from the cross as he is rejected as king? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a hope we have, especially as we think of our children who have rejected the king. And a promise, or rather a sign, a display of the gracious character of our God who shows grace to those who initially reject his king. He's a God of grace. He's also a God of peace. They gather together in verses 14 and 15 to a place called Gilgal. The text tells us to renew the kingdom. It's kind of an interesting, or seems maybe out of place phrase, renew the kingdom. I want to look at each of these words so we can understand exactly what's going on at Gilgal. First, I want to start with the second word of kingdom. The nation of Israel is referred to as a kingdom. Why is that? Well, that's because God is her king. God has always been king. God promised, or not promised, but spoke in Deuteronomy of a day when they come into the land of Canaan, when God will give his people a king. So it's the plan. It has always been the plan of God to give his people a king. And those kings are to foreshadow his ultimate king and Messiah, King Jesus. However, when they get into the land, the people of God keep rebelling against God. Every generation leaves and rebels against God. He saves them through judges. He rules over them in ways through prophets like Samuel. But they want none of that. They're impatient. They reject God and they demand a king. God was going to bless them with a king anyway, but they could not wait. And so they reject God himself and demand a king like the nations. This follows that pattern started in the Garden of Eden. And that is that God's people reject God's will. All is not well in the kingdom of Israel. We have followed the story chapter after chapter. We need to be reminded that all is not well in Israel. You know, for those of you who are married, those fights you sometimes have with your spouse, and it's wonderful when as soon as the fight's over, you can make up and be restored to one another right then. But sometimes you can't. Sometimes you got to leave, right? Sometimes you're going to work, or you have to leave to go to evening worship, maybe. I don't know. And you have to kind of put off that restoration for later. And there's this kind of this thought, you know, we're not done here. We're going to talk about this later. This is what's going on in Israel, right? That God and Israel are still sort of paired together, but all is not well. So Samuel says, let's go to Gilgal. So that's what's going on in the kingdom. But then there's this other word, to renew the kingdom. Now, depending on what translation you're using, instead of the word renew there in verse 14, it might have the word confirm, which that's happening. There is sort of a confirmation that Saul is kind of fully and officially king. You can kind of think of like a coronation service for a king. But the context of these verses tells us there's something more going on. Look at the verses 15. Twice we read there, this takes place before the Lord. They made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. So, yes, there's something political going on, but it's clear that more than a political context is a religious context. There is a sort of renewal, sort of a religious renewal going on there. The problem is, if we only trace the kingdom back these last few weeks to Saul, we're kind of confused. What exactly is being renewed? Well, the author tells us three times in these two verses that they're at Gilgal. Three times, so we can't miss it. They're at Gilgal. There's something important about Gilgal. To find out what's so important about Gilgal, we have to go back to Joshua chapter 4. And we remember that the first stop that the people of God made after they're brought across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan before they get to Jericho is they go to Gilgal. That's where they put up the 12 stones of remembrance. It is a significant moment in Israel's relationship with her God. The salvation out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, across the Jordan River, has been secured and accomplished. They are now in the Promised Land, and their first act in the Promised Land is to remember the saving work of their great God. Now, generations later, as they have rebelled against him, what do they do to renew the kingdom? They go back to Gilgal. They go back to where it began. They go back to where those 12 stones of remembrance are. What do? They make peace offerings. This is generations of sin and rebellion against God renewed all the way back at Gilgal. David prays in Psalm 51 that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. This is a bit of what's going on for the nation. Back to where it began. Back to recognize and remember the security of the salvation that has been achieved for them in God's work, bringing them out of slavery. They renew their allegiance to Yahweh. The kingdom that had been not well and disordered, full of brokenness with God, is now made at peace, back at the place where they so remember the great salvation that is theirs. This is the pattern of the Christian life, renewing our allegiance to God, renewing our relationship with God. Are generations of rebellion enough to break the camel's back? The answer is no. The answer is go back to the cross. The answer is to go back to the great salvation that is theirs. How does this happen? We would call this, biblical scholars would call this, a covenant renewal ceremony. This is another name that's used throughout church history to refer to a Christian worship service, a covenant renewal ceremony. We are renewed week by week with our God. We have strayed Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, on and on. We have strayed from our God. And he brings us back week by week to the cross of Jesus to be reminded that it is sufficient for us, to be restored in our walk with God, to experience grace and peace that comes from Lord Jesus. Israel rejected God and wanted his gift instead, the king. And yet God is so gracious that he reconciles his people. And what do they receive? His gift in its proper place, a king under God. A plea from their helpless state. The power of God working their salvation. And then peace with the God who saves. Have I sinned too much, lo, these many years? I want to close back in Revelation chapter 5 as John is weeping because there's no one worthy to open the scroll. Because no one can beat wicked Nahash. Because no one could save us from the hand of Pharaoh, the evil king. Because our enemy Satan is too strong for victory. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. A few verses later, the song burst out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." He has cast our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. Nothing can snatch us out of his hands. Our names are written in the book of life. Our salvation is secure. Brother and sister, look to the cross. Go back to Gilgal and know that he will always restore his own in grace and in peace to the glory of his great name. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, how our sin often overwhelms us and our sheer helplessness discourages us from thinking you would ever have mercy on such a pitiful one as I. In our helpless estates, so often we turn to find hope and help in the things of this world, in the objects that you bless us with. We confess that to you now, O God, and we pray that you would draw our eyes heavenward. Out of the gloom, you would show us the cross, that we would go back to Gilgal. We would see those 12 stones of remembrance, and we would be secure in our great salvation. We would be assured in our faith, and like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who heard the promise of their future salvation, we would be glad. Our God and our King, would you work that in our weak hearts this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.